This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. And as Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And then Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. And many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. And then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The gospel of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear not just the words of men, but the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take the last part of that text as my text this morning from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 41. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1009. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and beginning at verse 41. Indeed, let's look at it again, beginning at verse 41. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 41. "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" And so today we're continuing our annual stewardship series, which, as we've noted before, the theme this year is Biblical Stewardship, Mastering the Basics. Biblical Stewardship, Mastering the Basics. Indeed, let me ask you, how would you describe your relationship to money? Would you say that you master money? Or would you say that money masters you? And if money masters you, how would your life be different if you were to make a sincere faith commitment to managing your money God's way? Indeed, I wonder, have you ever thought about how in control of money you would have to be in order to actually agree with Jesus when he says it's more blessed to give than to receive? And to be so in control of money that you find more pleasure in giving it than you do in getting it and keeping it. Indeed, never feel sorry for those who have committed themselves to managing their money God's way. Such people love to give. And God, as he has promised, keeps them well supplied so that they can keep on giving. Of course, those who love to give and those whom God prospers so that they can keep on giving are those who are mastering the basics of biblical stewardship. Of course, the first step toward mastering the basics is knowing the basics. And that's what this year's stewardship series is all about. And this morning, what I want us to think about together is basic principle number 2, and that is that biblical stewardship is about sacrifice. Biblical stewardship is about sacrifice. Indeed, last week we considered basic principle number 1, which is that biblical stewardship is about generosity. And this morning we're shifting to basic principle number 2, and that is that biblical stewardship is about sacrifice. And for this, I want to draw your attention again to our gospel reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Indeed, there Mark says that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. The word treasury in the Greek is the same word that we have later in the verse that's translated here in the English Standard Version as offering box. That's the thing to think about. A treasury, that sounds like a big sort of, where is that? Like the U.S. Treasury? It's a collection box, and according to the ancient literature, there were apparently 13 of them placed and spread out throughout the inner walls of the so-called court of women in the temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, there were at least three courts: the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and then the inner court that was closest to the temple, and in between what was called the court of women. And we're told by Mark that Jesus sat down there in the court of women nearby one of these boxes, these collection boxes. And so we read in verse 41, and Jesus watched the people putting money into the offering box. You think you're nervous when other people are watching you put in the money. Can you imagine? Jesus watching. And Mark tells us in verse 41, and many rich people put in large sums. Now, rich people, that would be the equivalent of you and me. In fact, that's just a general principle. Because of who you are and where you live and what you have, whenever in the Bible you read the word rich, just say, that's me. And how should I act accordingly? In fact, statistically, if you've checked it recently, and I did last week, if you are earning between $50,000 and $60,000 a year annually, that puts you amongst the top 5% of wage earners worldwide. The top 5%. So if there's rich and poor, if you're making between $50,000 and $60,000 a year, you're in the top 5%. In fact, when I came to Holy Cross in 2008, I was informed by one of the members of the vestry that the average annual income in our neighborhood was $160,000, and that was 16 years ago. And so Mark says, that the rich were putting in a lot of money. And then in verse 42, we're told by Mark, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. Now, this woman was a widow, and of course, that means that she had no husband to provide for her, which was the order of the day in the ancient Middle East. Men worked and women didn't. Well, there were working women, but that was another matter. And so this made her dependent upon whom we don't know. And that she was poor in the biblical sense means that she was just trying to get what she needed just to survive. And that was a constant challenge. And so Mark says in verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, opposite this collection box, of which there were 13, and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, the two copper coins that is referenced here represents the smallest form of Jewish legal tender in that day, referred to in the original language as a lepton, or in the plural, lepta. She would have needed 128 of them in order to equal the normal wage of a day laborer for a single day's work. And she had two. A day laborer worked to get enough money, a denarius, to buy food, enough for himself and maybe a few others. But you would have needed 128 lepta to be able to manage that. And she had two. The point being that what she gave was almost or practically nothing. And still, that's all relative, isn't it? And Jesus was watching. Indeed, notice as Mark continues in verse 43, and Jesus called his disciples to him. Indeed, he didn't want them to miss this. Maybe some of them were sitting there, but the rest weren't. He didn't want any of them to miss. Verse 43, and Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, as we have it in the New Living Translation, I tell you the truth. What I'm about to say is as true as anything I've ever told you. This poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And here we have the principle of, if you like, when less is more. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And here's how the principle works. Verse 44, for, that's a word setting up an explanation. For they all contributed out of their abundance. That is to say that they gave from money they had that represented funds well beyond what they needed to live on. Or as Peterson puts it in the message, they gave what they'll never miss. For they contributed all out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. Everything she had to live on. It was Mother Teresa who said, if you give what you don't need, it isn't giving. If you give what you don't need, it isn't giving. Or King David, as he said famously, recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 21, he said, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. That is to say if I'm giving to God, there has to be a cost. There has to be a sacrifice. Indeed, my giving cannot be a sacred gift without a sacrifice. In fact, that's what the word sacrifice means, to make sacred. And if it's a sacred thing, it's not something that you can live without. It's holy. It matters. It's Pastor Francis Chan, I believe he's in Hong Kong now. I haven't checked in a while. Was part of running a major mega church in Southern California. And said to, what are we doing? And then he became a pastor or a director. We would call him, in our tradition, a bishop, overseeing house churches in San Francisco. And now he's pastoring in Hong Kong. But this is what he wrote. Lukewarm Christians give money to charity in the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. And then he says, rather tongue-in-cheek, after all, God loves a cheerful giver. Right? Someone has defined sacrifice in this way. Sacrifice is giving up that which you value in order to gain or achieve that which you value more. Listen to that again. Sacrifice is the giving up of that which you value in order to gain or achieve that which you value more. When I was 18, I'd graduated from high school. I became a student at the Grace School of Theology in Contra Costa College, which was the junior college on my side of the county, on the Bayside, the East Bay Area. In California, in a small town called San Pablo, not far from a larger town called Richmond. I was living at home at the time with my grandparents, Bill and Marion, who are with the Lord now. And like many college students, I had college jobs. I sold shoes, if you can imagine. Sold shoes, and I washed windows, and I detailed cars in that order over a period of 5 years. I started selling shoes in 1981, And so I was a Christian person, and I really hadn't ever really made any money, except maybe in the summers in high school. But I was in a different place in my Christian walk, and I thought, well, I have to tithe. I have to honor God with this income that I have. And so I think I was making $3.15 an hour. And so, and it wasn't many hours. I was going to both of these schools and so on. And so when I figured up the tithe, it didn't seem like very much. I was like, this is nothing. And so I doubled it. I said, well, let's go with 20%. And that seemed like that was a little bit better. And mind you, you know, I'm living at home. I don't have rent. I ate most of my meals with Grandma and Grandpa. But the tithe principle was something very central to my life. And so over a period of 5 years, I continued to increase it and increase it and increase it and increase it. What I wanted and what I was praying for was, Lord, I want to live for you and I want your favor in my life. I don't know what that looks like, but I want that. And so take this as an act of worship to you. All things come of you, O Lord. And of thine own have we given thee. And so, long story short, I came to the end of that 5-year period. I graduated with a bachelor's degree in biblical studies from Grace School of Theology. There was a problem, like many small schools, theological colleges like Grace School of Theology, was not accredited. It was state licensed, but not accredited. And so that caused a problem. I applied to a seminary that I wanted to go to in Southern California. They turned me down because of that reason. And then I applied to another seminary in Oregon, north of me, and they accepted me, but I really didn't want to go there. Someone introduced me in the summer after I graduated to the president of Dallas Theological Seminary when the Dallas Seminary conference was going on in Mount Hermon, the Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center near Santa Cruz in California. And was a pastor, actually, said, come on down. I want to introduce you to Dr. Campbell and see if we can't get this seminary situation straightened out. And so anyway, long story short, I met Dr. Campbell, and Dr. Campbell said, please be sure to apply. And I believe it was Dr. Campbell who got me in. And because I was coming from a school that was unaccredited, I was put on academic probation. I did go, and my first semester I did well, and so they took me off of that. But when I was accepted late in the summer of 1986, I was told by them that we have been accepted, and I was in California, and they said, where would you like us to send your acceptance letter? I said, well, keep it. I'm on my way. By the way, I quit my job 2 weeks before I was accepted because, you know, I felt that God was going to, and he did. And so I said, keep the letter, I'm coming. And they said, well, where will you be staying? And I said, I was a young guy and inexperienced. I said, I'll be staying in the dorms. And they said, the dorms have been filled up since early spring. And so I said, well, I'll ring you back. And so I hung up the phone and called Dr. Howard, my pastor on the other side of town, and said, hey, I've been accepted to Dallas Seminary. He said, praise God. And I said, but I got a problem. I've got no place to stay. So I have a spot at Dallas Seminary, but I've got no place to live. And he said, let me make a phone call to Charles and Lois Pittman in Dallas. All of their kids are out of the house. He's a former savings and loan guy. And anyway, he oftentimes has missionaries and so on that are on furlough, and they will come and stay with him. Maybe you can stay with him until you get yourself sorted out. And so he said, come on over to the house. I'm going to get Charles on the phone. So I drove over, and when I got to the house, his wife Carolyn let me in, and there's all this laughter in the kitchen. And I come in, and he's talking to Charles, and they're having a good time. And then Dr. Howard said, Charles, here's Scott. And so I had never met anybody from Texas. There's not too many people from Texas live in California, because people in Texas, they come here, but no one ever leaves. And so I got on the phone with him, and I said to Mr. Pittman, he said, "How you doing, buddy? I hear you're coming to Dallas Theological Seminary. You need a place to stay?" I said, "Yes, sir." "You need a car?" I said, "No, I've got a car, and I'm going to pack it up and drive down." He said, "Well, we'll see you in a couple of days." And so I went, and I was late to, I arrived on the first day of orientation and couldn't go because, anyway, I made the second day of orientation. But anyway, long story short, with the Pittmans, they had a little sailboat, and Charles Love had his garden both front and back was just beautiful, and he had hanging baskets and such like that. And he showed me how to water those while they were going to be on this little boating trip, and how to feed the togs and all of that. In the meantime, I had been sharing with them all that I was doing in California, and I was involved in all sorts of different ministries at the rescue mission and convalescent hospital and with young people and so on. And when Charles and I came back into the kitchen from the back, Lois said, "Well, I guess you're going to be our son." And I lived with them free of charge for 4 years until I married that beautiful woman over there. And the following year, I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, free of, and clear. I owed him a lot, but I didn't owe him money. And for some people, maybe this sounds, you know, a little risky. Giving generously or whatever, sacrificially. Because there's something more valuable, like the blessing of God. But that reminds me perhaps of something else that someone else has written. And that person wrote this: "If you want something you've never had, you must be willing to do something you've never done. If you want something you've never had, you must be willing to do something you've never done." And biblical stewardship is about sacrifice. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Speaking of sacrifice, Jesus said, "Didn't you say, 'And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus, why didn't you stop that woman and go up to her and say, "No, no, 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 you can't afford that"? But Jesus, you saw yourself in her, and you were delighted. And you said to the disciples, "Don't miss this. You see her? You see her? She has given more than all the rest of them. Not because of the size of the gift, but because what she left for herself." And we don't know her name. And at the time, she didn't know she was being watched. But she knows now. And if we're on the road that leads to life, someday we'll perhaps get an opportunity to meet her and say to her, "You're the one. You're the one. You're the one. You're the one." Lord, help us to be inspired by such things. To be inspired by the things that you think are wonderful. Because there's nothing to lose and everything to gain. Even as the old gospel hymn says, you can't beat God giving. Lord, you won't allow it. But you say, "Trust me. Love me more than your idols. Love me more than your money. Love me more first above everything. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and see if I don't pour down upon you everything you have ever worried about. Let me be your shepherd and follow me wherever I go. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do that for our soul's health and for the furtherance of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.